Our scripture this morning from John's Gospel. Jesus is coming to his disciples as they are nearing the end of self, because everything that they've understood in this life with Christ is about to change dramatically. And Jesus meets them in that place, and he makes this promise to them. This morning we're in John chapter 14, beginning with verse 22. John writes, "Then Judas," that's not Judas Iscariot, "said to Jesus, 'But Lord, why do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?' Jesus replied, 'If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him and will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you.'" And Jesus makes this promise, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. You heard me say, 'I am going away and I am coming back to you.' If you loved me, you would be glad that I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I have told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you will believe. I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. He has no hold on me, but the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Come now, let us leave." Heavenly Father, we pray that your word for us would be living and active. God, that it would pierce us to the deepest parts of who we are, that we would not leave this place unchanged. That this word of peace that Jesus offers would be spoken into our lives. In the midst of whatever turmoil, whatever anxiety, whatever we are carrying or facing right now, that we would dare to believe that that peace promised to your disciples thousands of years ago is still good for us today. It's in Jesus' name, the one who makes this all possible, that we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks. You may be seated. Grateful to our worship team for the way that they lead us each week. So this promise that Jesus makes here in John chapter 14, this is kind of seated in the midst of three or four chapters in John's gospel, where we find Jesus preparing his disciples for the fact that he's about to leave them. And this is, I would say, not dissimilar to parents who maybe get to this to some point with their teenage child or children. And it's you know, the parents have an opportunity to go away for the weekend, and so they're preparing, you know, their child or their children for the fact that they'll be gone. Right? Risky move as parents, at best. Jesus is preparing his disciples for the fact that he's leaving them. He's telling them all of the things that he feels like they need to know. Only what's different in these chapters, as John records it, is that Jesus not only tells them that he's going and is preparing them for that, but then Jesus tells them in advance all of the things that they're going to do wrong. And then says, "But peace. It's okay." In John chapter 13, Jesus has just washed the feet of his disciples, which was unnerving because that was the role of not just a servant, but the lowest servant in the house. And yet Jesus, the rabbi that these men had spent years following, the one who they believed was the promised Messiah, who was going to lead their people into freedom, as God had been faithful to do before, Jesus takes off his outer garment, the robe that would have marked him as rabbi, wrapped a towel around his waist, and took on the role of a servant. And that's you know, one of those situations, the way that we would describe that now would be to say, that's awkward. And yet they received it. So then after that, they share the meal together, which is the meal that we will share today. Jesus says, as often as you do this from this point forward, do this in remembrance of me. We'll have the opportunity to remember that this morning. So Jesus shares this meal with them, and they're fighting over the seat of honor. You know, these were men that Jesus loved and trusted, and they knew each other, but they still wanted to be considered, you know, they all kind of jockeyed for position. They wanted to be top dog. So they're fighting over the seat of honor, and while this is happening, Jesus makes this statement, one of you is going to betray me. Well, that'll change, you know, the direction of a conversation really quickly. And he says, in fact, it's the one who I'm going to give this bread to. And he hands it to Judas. Not the Judas who spoke in the passage we read, but Judas Iscariot. He hands the bread to Judas. And Jesus says, whatever you're going to do, do it. And Judas leaves. Judas was one of the 12. One of the 12 that Jesus called into relationship with himself. Called to follow him. And yet Judas has just been outed as the betrayer. And rather than try to stop him, Jesus says, do what it is you have to do. So the party has taken a sour turn at this point. Then Jesus begins to talk to them about what he must do as a Messiah. I'm going to leave you, he says. And where I'm going, you can't come. This is only for me to do. The belief of the Jewish people is that Messiah would come, the one who would be their deliverer, and that's the guy that you want to follow. If Jesus leads them into battle, if Jesus is leading them to freedom, they want to follow, they want to go, they want to be where the Messiah is, and yet Jesus tells them, you can't go with me. Well, Peter speaks up, which if you've spent any time reading the Gospels and are at all familiar with Peter, you know that this is not uncharacteristic for Peter. Peter speaks up, interrupts the rabbi, the Messiah, Jesus, and says, well, hold on, Jesus, I'll go with you. Jesus wasn't looking for volunteers, and yet Peter felt like he needed to volunteer. I'll go with you, Jesus, I'm your guy. Not only will I go with you wherever you go, but Jesus, I am willing to give my life for you, Peter says. To which Jesus responds, not only can you not come with me where I'm going, you're not going to be willing to give your life for me. In fact, Peter, you're going to deny that you even know me. Imagine how that felt to Peter. Imagine how that felt to the other 11 who were left, or the other 10 who were left, who were listening to this conversation take place. Because as impulsive as Peter could be, as brash as Peter could be, my guess is that they tended to look to Peter to see how is Peter going to respond in this situation. You know, Peter like acts first and then thinks later, or speaks first and then thinks about how that's going to sound coming out of his mouth. So in a sense, you know, Peter was a leader. Whether he would call himself that or not, the other disciples likely looked to him, and they've just heard that Peter, not only can he not go with Jesus, not only would he not be willing to give his life, but Peter is going to deny that he even knows Jesus. They've heard Jesus make promises before. They have no reason to believe that this one will turn out any differently. That if Jesus says it's going to happen, then it's going to happen. So things have changed. The disciples know that Jesus is leaving. They've heard about how they are going to let him down when he needs them most. Peter, the one that they look to, their rock, as Jesus called him, they've just learned is going to deny ever knowing Jesus. And then Jesus speaks something into this predicament that they now find themselves. In the midst of all of this worry over the fact that Jesus is leaving, in the midst of everything that they've just been told about how they're going to handle his leaving, Jesus makes this offer to them. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid. I love the way Eugene Peterson captures this promise in The Message. He says, that's my parting gift to you. peace. I don't leave you the way you're used to being left, feeling abandoned, bereft. So don't be upset. Don't be distraught. Don't be upset. Don't be distraught. Don't worry. I wonder if that felt about as effective to the disciples as it does for us when we're walking through something difficult. And the people around us, maybe with the best intention, say, hey, don't worry. It's going to be okay. Oh, don't worry. Oh, okay. Thanks for that. I just needed someone to tell me not to worry. Now, I'm afraid I might be losing my job, but don't worry, you're right. It's going to be fine. I'm not sure how I'm going to pay the rent. My family feels like it's falling apart, or my marriage feels like it's struggling. Maybe you're a college student and you feel like, I don't know. I thought I had this plan and now it feels all shook up. I don't know if I'm going to continue to do this thing that I thought I was going to do. I don't even know if I'm going to finish school. But you tell me not to worry. Gosh, thank you. Because I was worrying, but now you've told me not to worry, so I won't worry anymore. And as ridiculous as it may sound, and as unhelpful as it may seem, this is what Jesus offers to them. Peace. I'm leaving you peace. Don't worry. Don't be afraid. There was a New York Times article back in 2015 that talks about this constant state of anxiety that we seem to live in this country. And it says, Americans are a pretty anxious people. That's an understatement, right? A pretty anxious people. Nearly one in five of us, 18%, has an anxiety disorder. We spend over $2 billion a year on anti-anxiety medications. College students are often described as more stressed than ever before. There are many explanations for these nerves: a bad job market, less cohesive communities, the constant self-comparison that is social media. In 2002, the World Mental Health Survey found that Americans were the most anxious people in the 14 countries studied, with more clinically significant levels of anxiety than people in Nigeria, Lebanon, and Ukraine. That tells a story. Of the 14 countries studied them, some of them far less developed than we are as a country, we carry far more anxiety than any of the rest. It has become a natural state of existence for us because we worry over jobs, because we worry over finances, we worry about whether or not we are going to be cared for. We feel alone. We are in this constant state of comparison with the world around us thanks to social media. Now listen to this article, this quote from another article, also in the New York Times, but written 2 years later, so written this year, about anxiety. So it is not a coherent fear of a particular thing. And it tends not to focus on the problems you already have. Anxiety is the ambient apprehension that terrible things might happen. And the physical response, tension, alarm, fight or flight, vigor, snapping awake at 2 a.m. to check the president's Twitter feed. All of these things accompany this sense of anxiety that we feel not necessarily over things that we are facing, but things that we are worried may happen to us. As Charlie Brown says in this comic, my anxieties have anxieties. Not only am I worried about what's going on in front of me and I'm living in, but I'm worried about things that I'm not even sure are going to happen to me. What about you? What causes you anxiety? What causes you worry? What about any of these things? About our first image. Does this guy make you anxious? Right. I mean, it's okay to be honest. I think even people that voted for him would say, yeah, he kind of makes me nervous. All right, next one. What about these three guys together? Kim Jong-un, President Trump, Vladimir Putin. All right, that's like a perfect storm waiting to happen. So we're worried about how that's all going to turn out. What about this? Let's bring it, maybe, you know, dial it back a little bit. Where's the next one? Our to-do list. So many things. Maybe that's the thing that makes you anxious. You're like, I would love to worry about what's happening on a global, like, you know, stage. I'm just worried about my to-do list for this week. All right, the next one. Relationships. That's what keeps me awake at night. The relationship I have, the relationship I used to have, the relationship I wish I had. That's the thing that makes me anxious. How about this? Tests. How many students do we have in here? 17 students. Thank you, whoever said that. Anxiety over performance. And we could apply this to, you know, the work world too. Maybe you're not actually handed a test where you have to fill in the letters, but you feel tested in what you do. What about the next one? Finances. That causes us anxiety. We're worried if we have it, we're worried if we don't. It is seems to be a lose-lose situation. Next one. Storms. For some people, that is a all too real existence. Worried about how this is affecting life, how it might affect life if another one comes. Okay, which brings us to this one. What's causing the storms? Is our climate just naturally changing, or are we creating climate change? Are we causing this to happen? Is global warming real? Maybe we worry about the world that we're leaving to our children, the generations that will come behind us. And then finally, what about this? For some of you, this really messes you up. Like, that's the thing that really, if you're in the least bit obsessive and compulsive, like OCD, like you, there's something out of line and it's really stressing me out. Like right now, I'm not standing in the middle of the line that goes from the here to the door. So maybe that bothers you, right? Maybe if I stood over here on the right side, your left side of the stage the whole time, now I can't even focus. Now what I've done is just create something for you to think about that's not the sermon, but there are any number of things that we have anxiety over. You better remove that or else we're all, I can't even look at that. That messes me up. It could be all of these things. It could be none of these things. And I wonder if some of us even realize the anxiety that we tend to live life in, because it's become so normal to us to worry about something, to worry about something in the present, to worry about something that may happen. It just seems like it's become a part of life, and so we don't even know that we'd call it anxiety anymore. We just call it living. I asked a few people this week, we're talking about anxiety, and you know, I said, hey, think about the last time that you were anxious over something. And all of them, their initial response was to say, I'm not really an anxious person. And then as we kind of let that question sit, then each of them said, oh, actually, you know what? There was this thing that I've been dealing with that if I'm honest, I'm pretty anxious about. Like it's got me kind of worked up. Things aren't working out the way that I thought that they would. Or I'm worried about how something might turn out, you know, if I don't do this thing I'm supposed to, or whatever it is. But the reality is that many of us, our response would be to say, I don't really get worried about stuff. I'm not really an anxious person. And yet if we really sit with that question, I wonder how many of us would say, yeah, actually, there are things that I worry about. Things that are out of my control, things that I can't do anything about. I worry about these things. Jesus promises peace to his disciples in the midst of what they are worried about. They're worried about him leaving. They're worried if, you know, the time that they've spent with him up to this point even matters. They're worried about whether or not they're going to be you know, they're going to be proven faithful in the midst of all of this. And Jesus speaks something into that situation, this promise of peace, this do not fear, do not worry. It's not that Jesus says, hey, when this is all said and done, after you've betrayed me, after you've let me down, after I've left you, then things will settle, the dust will settle, and you'll realize that you survived it, which is what many of us do. Many of us have this tendency, I believe, to say that we are people who don't get worked up because we've merely learned how to survive the difficult situations in our lives. We get to the other side of it, and this perspective of hindsight, we'll call it hindsight peace, says, yeah, you know what, that wasn't so bad. Like, it didn't kill me. That thing that I was so worried about, I managed to get through it. Jesus isn't saying, I want you to have peace when the dust settles. He's saying, I want you to have peace when you're in the very midst of this one thing or this series of things that you can't control, these things that keep you awake at night, these things that have you worrying about the future. That's where I want you to have peace. That's where peace means something. Not when you've gotten through the struggles and through the trials and you say, yeah, I have peace. Peace is not merely the absence of conflict. And yet that's how we tend to treat it. Peace is this sense of tranquility, this sense of trust in the midst of conflict. That's what Jesus is speaking into the disciples' situation. That's what Jesus is speaking into our lives. So what is this peace that Jesus is offering? Three things. The first two that Jesus is offering to his disciples. And they may not know it at the time, and that's what I love about this journey that we get to watch unfold with the disciples, is in the same way that many of us feel like, you know what, I'm in this process. Sometimes I feel like in my relationship or my journey with the Lord, I might take two or three steps forward and then take like six back. You know what, you're in good company. Spend some time reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then, you know, go on and read the book of Acts like we did this summer, and then read some of Paul's letters. You see, hey, I'm not the only person that feels this way about my journey with the Lord. The people that laid the foundation on which we are standing, their journeys were the same. They might have worried about different things, or they might have worried about the same things just presented differently. But we find ourselves in the pages of this story. There's some degree of comfort in that. So this peace that Jesus is offering them now, we do have the gift of hindsight. This would come to mean something to them, as it means something to us today. The first thing that Jesus is talking about primarily is the peace that God accomplishes with humanity through Jesus. The peace that God accomplishes, or the peace that God makes possible with humanity through Jesus, because of what Jesus has done. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul speaks of that peace in this way. He says, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Transgressions, that is just wrongdoing. The things that are outside of what God would want. The things that are outside of the life that God has created us for. Transgress, to walk away from or to step outside of. We're dead in those things. We have no hope in those things. There is nothing that we can do to earn a place in God's kingdom. There's nothing that we can do to earn a place of right standing before our Creator. Paul names this. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and your sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air. And friends, for many of us, the challenge is not whether or not we believe what is written in this book. It's not whether or not we believe what Jesus has accomplished. It's that we try too hard to live in two different worlds. Yes, I want to be a follower of Christ, but I also want to do the things that I want to do. The example that Jesus gave, the thing that he taught, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. There's a degree of sacrifice that we're not willing to make. This process of becoming a disciple, of bearing the fruit that Paul talks about in Galatians 5 that has us in this series, that your lives should begin to look like something, like Jesus. That's not possible as long as we continue to cling to self, as long as we gravitate back to the center of our universe. Paul says we're dead in that as long as we continue to pursue that life. He says all of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature, following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we are dead in transgressions. And it is by grace you have been saved. I don't know if you've ever been in a situation, maybe with your parents, if you can remember when you were young, or if you're young now, your parents, you feel like, all right, I've done something so wrong. This language that Paul uses to be the object of someone's wrath, like you know what that feels like. Right? The sights are set on you. The wrath of your parents. It is coming your direction. My brothers and I, as we gathered as a family to celebrate Bailey's birthday yesterday, we had conversations about that, like our childhood and what it was like to be on the receiving end of wrath. Like to the point that Piper is sitting there saying, this is so uncomfortable to listen to, and Bailey is sitting over on the floor playing, saying, I don't feel very good right now. Objects of wrath. It's difficult for us to think that we are objects of God's wrath, that because of the sin in our lives, because of choosing our own way, God cannot contend with that. God cannot condone that. And yet, because of God's great mercy, because of what Jesus left to do, left his disciples to do, to accomplish, we have been given mercy. We have been invited in. God has used the sacrifice of his son Jesus to make peace with humanity. That is a peace that cannot be taken away. Which leads us to the second thing that Jesus accomplished, the second peace that he is offering. And that is the peace that God gives us in his love for us. That is his faithfulness, the peace of God's faithfulness. When we say yes to Jesus, it doesn't mean, unfortunately, that we say no to ever sinning again. We are constantly caught in that struggle, in that battle, that pull between the life that Christ is offering us and the life that this world says we should have. And for many of us, maybe the area that we don't have peace has to do with the guilt that we carry around over some things that we can't let go of in our lives. And yet, the peace that Christ came to make possible is God's faithfulness toward us. As a characteristic of God, even in the beginning, even in the time of David. We looked last week at David's confession and his desire to be restored to a place of right relationship with God. And then that's in Psalm 51. And then later on in Psalm 103, David writes this. He knows something about God's faithfulness. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your disease, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. For as the high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. God is faithful. God does not treat us as our sins deserve. God has made a way, and God has promised to be faithful in that way. To the point that Paul would write something about that in his letter to the Romans. What shall separate us from the love of Christ, he asks? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, or we could add anxiety to that? No, he says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If your anxiety right now is over guilt that you continue to carry in your life, over some failure, over something that you can't let go of, over some way that you have been defined by people around you, know that that is not worth separating yourself from the love that God has for you, because God has not separated himself from you. That God is faithful. God is faithful in his love for you. God is faithful in his hope for you and in his plan for you. That is exemplified in the cross of Christ. God came to make peace with humanity. God came to be faithful to that peace through Jesus. So how do we attain that peace? How do we find that peace? How do we live into that and embrace it? Paul has some ideas about that. Philippians chapter 4. I think let's put that up on the screen. Philippians 4, beginning with verse 4. Paul says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." And then this promise, "And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." How do we find ourselves living into and embracing that peace that Jesus offers? It goes back to last week and the fruit that we looked at last week, rejoicing, and Habakkuk facing, staring down the devastation of his people as Babylon was preparing to invade and take captive God's people. Habakkuk looks at all that's coming and says, "Yet will I rejoice in the Lord. Yet will I rejoice." I heard someone say once that peace is joy resting. Peace is joy at rest. Paul says that the way that we live into, the way that we embrace, the way that we find that peace that Jesus promises as a part of our lives is to begin with rejoicing. Nehemiah tells the people, "Rejoice, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." It was their protection in the midst of turmoil, their protection in the midst of strife. Hebrews 12 tells us that for the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross. Joy is the driving force in our lives. To live in an attitude of praise, to rejoice, whatever the situation, fixes our attention on the one who is worthy of our rejoicing. It may be that the thing that is making you anxious, it may be that whatever you're walking through right now is something that God has for you to walk through. It may be that God's desire is not to pluck you out of it, but to enter into it with you, because there's something that God is able to do in the midst of your suffering and in the midst of your anxiety that will produce some fruit in your life for the benefit of others. And yet we run around trying to figure out how we can escape anxiety, how we can medicate anxiety, how we can walk away from anxiety, how we can ignore that it's even there. Now listen, I want to be clear. If anxiety is real in your life to the point that medication is something that helps you to cope, or if mental illness is something that you're dealing with or struggling with, know that I'm the Lord does not diminish that. That is a real part of living in the world that we live in. But in the midst of our suffering, what would it look like to begin rejoicing? To set our attention on the one who promises to be in that suffering with us. The reason that we place such a high premium on worship when we gather is that worship directs our focus. And the thing that we are focusing our life on determines the manner in which we live our lives. If your pursuit is success, if your pursuit is financial gain, it is going to drive every decision that you make. If your pursuit is fear, like it's trying to protect yourself from horrible things that could happen, then it's going to drive every decision that you make. But if your pursuit is Jesus, that is going to drive every decision that you make. It's going to change the way that you look at this world. When our youngest, Brinley, was born, she was born with some health complications. She had antibodies that were attacking her red blood cells, which meant that her iron levels were tanking and her bilirubin count was going up. It was not good. She was lethargic. She was we were concerned about losing her. And I decided to go for a run in the midst of all this because I wasn't running away from that. But that's the place that God tends to speak when I can quiet everything else. And so I went and ran the Boone Fork Loop. Do we have this picture of Grandfather Mountain? As you're running the Boone Fork, you after you pass through the campground, you come into this meadow. It's beautiful. And in the distance, you can see Grandfather. And so I'm sitting there staring at all of this and thinking, God, you created all of this. It's splendid. It's marvelous. It proclaims something about who you are. And I'm standing there watching this, gazing at it, thinking about the situation that we are dealing with as a family, the worry, the anxiety that we have over this new baby that we didn't expect. And something catches my attention on the ground. And I appreciate so much my son Braden in this moment because this is the way he lives life. There's a bug, like a beetle. I don't know what it was, a bug crawling across the path. And I did this. I got down and I looked really closely at it. And this is how Braden lives his life. You know, he just, like, the world is a marvelous place. So I'm down on my hands and knees and I'm watching this bug crawl across the path. And I'm glad no one came along because I know it looked really weird. But in that moment, I had this sense of peace that the God who created everything that I was just marveling at was aware of that tiny little bug that was crawling across the path in front of me. And he was aware of our situation. And he was aware of Brinley, who he had given us. And he knew it all. And it didn't mean that to walk back into that with my family wasn't difficult. But I walked back into it with something that I didn't have before. The ability to say, I think God is in this with us. God's not surprised by this. When we begin to take that perspective, there's a third type of peace. I'll close with this. There's a third type of peace that Jesus is offering, that he's promising. And that is the peace that we as the church are called to be stewards of and champions of in this world. We are called to be the peacemakers. Maybe it's time for the church to stop looking and our leaders, our policymakers, to be the ones who make peace in this world, right? Maybe it's time for us to be the peacemakers that Jesus calls us to be. When we fix our eyes on Jesus, when we find ourselves rejoicing, something begins to happen. Some shift in perspective begins to happen. In 2 Corinthians, we see this shift that's taken place in Paul's life. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers. I've labored and toiled and have gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I've been cold and naked. You talk about a guy that should be living in anxiety. Paul was a mess. And then he says this, besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Those things happen to me. Those things are a part of the life that God has called me to live, Paul says, but those aren't the things that really keep me up at night. I'm worried about God's kingdom. Because Paul knew what it was to live a life of rejoicing. Paul knew what it was to claim and live into the peace that Jesus offers. It allowed him then to be a part of the peace that God is making in this world through the church. Not to focus on his own issues, not to focus on the things that would unhinge him or undo him or leave him flat on his back, not wanting to get out of bed in the morning. Paul says, no, the thing that really drives me, the thing that I'm really concerned over is the church, is the kingdom, it's the work that God is doing in this world. Jesus calls us and offers us the opportunity to partner with him to be peacemakers. What if, like Peter says in his letter, we realize, hey, once we were not the people of God, now we are the people of God, called, knit together, so that we might declare the praises of God to a world that don't know the God we serve. We might find freedom in that and offer freedom to others.